Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Mark Vincent. The theme for Brother Vincent's classes this week is Exploring the Psalms. Today's class is entitled Psalms of Reorientation and Joy. Brother Mark?
Well, good morning, everyone. Yesterday, we talked about the Psalms of Lament, and the day before that, about Psalms of Creation and Praise, and we talked about a pendulum, didn't we, that swung across that arc between lament and praise, and we're going to revisit that a little bit today, but we're going to add in a third category, and instead of thinking just about lament and praise, we're going to think about the idea of orientation. Now, when we baptized, we have an orientation, don't we? We have a new orientation. It's a new beginning in which we resolve no longer to follow the way of man, the way of our forefathers, but to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to begin a new life in God's family. And that is our orientation, and we embark on that path that heads towards God's kingdom. And there's an enthusiasm and an exuberance about that new start, which is wonderful and is thoroughly right. But, of course, we know that we don't always, unfortunately, maintain that initial enthusiasm. And there are challenges that come along through our lives to our faith, to that relationship with God, which impinge upon it and at times threaten it. And we can think of that in terms of disorientation, that life throws at us all these things, all these challenges. The relationships that we're in create challenges and sometimes temptations to us. They pull us in certain directions. And all these things taken together can disorientate us, can lead us to lose our focus on where it should be, can make us look over here to the left-hand side or to the right instead of where we should be going. We become preoccupied with other things that must be attended to in our lives and which can distract us and disorientate us from our spiritual focus. And in a way, the Psalms of Lament are Psalms of disorientation. They're about what it feels like to lose our sense of direction, to lose our sense of place, to be lost, to be abandoned, to be imprisoned in whatever circumstances have come to oppress us in our lives. And we looked at examples of that in the Psalms yesterday. And what happens, of course, in times of suffering and in times of pressure like that, is that the stakes are raised. Because when everything is going well in life, you can sort of cruise along in a way. You can freewheel, can't you? And you just go along there, and hopefully you're going in the right direction. But you're cruising in a certain way, and it's when troubles come that faith is really made to count, isn't it? And faith is really tested, and we see what it's made of and what we're made of and what it is that we still need to develop in order to be more ready for God's kingdom than we were before the particular trial or temptation or disorientation began. And of course, when the stakes are raised, we've got two options. And one option is that our faith is eroded and that it deteriorates and that, you know, ultimately the worst possible outcome is that we abandon it altogether. And that's the danger, that's the risk that trial and temptation raises, which when times are good, you know, perhaps that was not really a realistic option, that we would have a crisis of faith in that kind of way. Though there are other problems, aren't there, which come when everything's all going swimmingly, that we sort of forget about God. But that's a different matter. I'm talking really more about crises of faith. So there's the potential that we could actually lose our faith and abandon it. But there's also that's the negative potential, but there's also the potential to the positive, isn't there? That our faith can grow and can be refined and can become something more than what it was. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, of him it was said that he was made perfect through sufferings, and that the sufferings and the experiences and the challenges that he faced added something to what he was and what he innately had. So in that sense then, the stakes are raised, aren't they, in these difficult circumstances of life. And, you know, because we have free will, there's this potential in order to develop a better character than the one that we started with. There has to be this possibility. It's through suffering and through challenge that our faith is developed. But there is the possibility that we don't respond well to it. And that is, of course, why we need the Book of Psalms to help us in those times of disorientation, because they show us how to recognize disorientation, how to recognize those feelings, and how to bring it before God, and how to address it with Him. Because there's no use trying to address it on our own, is it? As if through our own cleverness or sheer force of willpower, we'll somehow be able to cope. We need His help with this. And the very purpose of the situation that took us to that place, the very purpose of that, from God's perspective, is so that we might draw closer to Him. So that's taken us from orientation to disorientation. But of course, what we hope and pray for is that through these times of disorientation, we may find strength. We may find, actually, that faith and that our God is more powerful than we'd previously thought. We may find there are hidden depths to His truths and to His power and to His way of working, and that we can reconfigure our understanding of it and see it in a much more nuanced and more powerful way. And that then is the third step, which is reorientation. So there's nothing wrong with that beginning earnest faith, you know, the faith of young people, for example, that haven't seen perhaps the situations and trials of life that many of us come to see as we progress through the different stages of life. But if we can work through those situations with God, then we can come to this place of reorientation where our faith now is and our trust is deeper, where it has become something more than it was before. And so in today's session, we're going to take a slightly different approach until we come to the end. Much more of a survey approach rather than focusing in on the specifics of a particular psalm, to try to see some broad lessons about the shape of the Book of Psalms and about how we must pass through the crises in our own lives of disorientation and come to reorient ourselves back towards God again with a new and a deeper and a richer vision and a more powerful faith. Now, in order to do that, I'd like us to think a little bit about the shape of the Book of Psalms as a whole and the way in which the book tells a story. There is a narrative behind it. You know, we might look at the Book of Psalms and say, well, you know, why does Psalm 3 come after Psalm 2? And you know, why is Psalm 51 after Psalm 50 and so on? You know, is this just a sort of a random collection in which Psalms for historical reasons got put together? Or is there some overall scheme and plan, some overall lessons from the way in which the book is structured? And I think there are. But I must caveat that to say that, you know, what I'm going to say in the next 20 minutes or so, I am talking in broad terms. I'm going to talk about broad patterns that we can see in the book. You will be able to find exceptions to what I say, and, you know, I can find exceptions to it too. You know, I sort of know what the exceptions are. But there are some very clear, I think, broad overarching themes which give, I hope, validity to what I'm going to say, despite the exceptions that can be found. Now, One of the things we notice when we look at the book of Psalms as a whole is, of course, there's 150 of them. But we notice pretty quickly that they're divided into five books, don't we? And just as there are the five books of Moses, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, on which Judaism builds and on which the whole scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, build, so the book of Psalms comes to us in a fivefold shape as a representation, if you like, of the law of the Lord. And it's interesting that the very first psalm focuses on the one who meditates on the law of the Lord, picking up that reference back to the fivefold law of Moses in its own fivefold book, the fivefold book of Psalms, which is about exploring our relationship with God and how that relationship must grow and develop. Now, I think the suggestion here is that the broad fivefold shape matches the Pentateuch rather than that we're supposed to find specific links between Genesis and Book 1, Exodus and Book 2, Leviticus and Book 3, and so forth. As far as I'm aware, the evidence doesn't exist that it's on a one-to-one basis, the correspondence, rather that the general fivefold shape is patterned after the law of the Lord with which the Bible begins. Now, within that fivefold book of Psalms, we find some interesting things. We find that the Psalms that come at the ends of the books, of those five books, are particularly significant. Certainly at the end of Book 2, which is Psalm 72. So Books 1 and 2 fit together as a pair. Book 3 stands on its own, and the Psalm that comes at the end of Book 3 is highly significant. And Books 4 and 5 fit more broadly together as a pair, sitting against Books 1 and 2. And I'd like us to think particularly with regard to this matter of disorientation and reorientation, I'd like us to think about Book 3, which starts in Psalm 73 and goes to Psalm 89. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick scan of some psalms from this book, from Book 3, and as I say, not a detailed exposition, but rather to get the flavor of what this book is about. And we'll find that this book is full of crisis psalms. And there's a specific nature to the crisis in terms of the story of the book of Psalms. The books 1 and 2 are primarily, almost exclusively, Psalms of David. Psalms from the kingdom and the monarchy. But the Psalms of Book 3 are collected together, even though they may have been written at earlier times, they've been collected together to focus on a specific crisis, I believe, and that is the crisis of the end of the monarchy. That God had a kingdom upon earth, and then he removed that kingdom. That he overturned it, and that it would not be the same until he would come, whose right it was, and it would be given to him. And that's a huge crisis, isn't it? If you're a faithful Israelite living in what you believe to be the kingdom of God on earth, and then God brings that kingdom to an end. And what is your place then? What is your role then? What is the role for your people? Where and how do you fit in? Has God cast off the promises that he made? Is it all over now? What is the place for faith now in a world in which God brings to nothing, so it seems, so it feels, the very promises that he had made? That is the crisis of Book 3, and it's right there at the heart of the Book of Psalms, in the center of the book. So yes, there are other psalms in Book 3 here and there that are about other topics, and there are other themes that we could find in that book. But it seems to me that the prevailing one is a particular type of lament psalm. It's psalms that focus specifically on that communal, for faithful Israel as a whole, that communal crisis of, has God cast off his promises? So let's have a look at some verses that will give us a sense of the flavor of that. Psalm 74, will begin. So although there are lament psalms right the way through the Psalter, and there are a lot of lament psalms in books 1 and 2, the most intense ones come together as a group, thick and fast, in book 3, between Psalms 73 and 89. And these are often communal laments, i.e. they're we, us, our, they're not I. It's not about an individual circumstance in my life so much. And even if there is an I in this book, the I is the representative of the community, I think, describing a communal issue rather than an individual crisis of something that's gone wrong in his life specifically. So Psalm 74 and verses, let's read the first four verses together. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? So we thought that the Lord was the good shepherd, didn't we? Protecting his sheep. But look what seems to have happened. The anger of the Lord is smoking against the sheep of his pasture. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Here's the crisis of what has happened to Jerusalem. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. These desolations seem to be perpetual. This seems to be a permanent ending to God's purpose. Now, again, intellectually we know it's not, of course. We know how this is going to work out, don't we? But this is what it seems like at the time, living there, witnessing what has happened. Verse 4, thine enemies thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. So this is like a roaring lion enemy here in the midst of a sheepfold, isn't it? Because this was the sheep, wasn't it? Israel was sheep. And now there is this roaring lion, this wild beast who has devoured them. Or verse 10, for example, from the same psalm. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? How can you have allowed this to happen, Lord? Are you going to let this carry on forever? Are you going to do something about it? Or Psalm 77 and verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I can't find the words to express my wretchedness at what has happened. Verse 7, will the Lord cast us off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Or Psalm 79, verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Reminds you of Goliath's words, that, doesn't it? And now, as it were, the enemy, well, not as it were, quite literally, the enemy has had his evil way with the Israelites. Thy blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Or Psalm 80. And Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It lulls us for a moment into thinking that we're about to read, you know, a positive psalm about God as a shepherd, you know, that we are again in the language of the Lord is my shepherd, but at communal level, God is the shepherd of Israel. Dwelling between the cherubim. But the point of invoking the idea of God as a shepherd is then to set against it the accusation that God is destroying his flock. That, you know, that's the force of the language here. Verse 5, thou feddest them as a shepherd, thou feddest them with the bread of tears, thou givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So the very point of invoking the idea of God as a shepherd is to set against it the situation that seems to be taking place now, in which the implication is that God isn't doing a good job of being a shepherd. And then taking that feeling to bring that before God and to ask him to resolve this matter, to ask him to take action in this situation. Verse 8 and 9 now. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So now we've changed the imagery now from the shepherd to the imagery of a vine, and the vine is a symbol of Israel that we're familiar with, and it goes over the history of how God brought that vine out of Egypt and took great effort to make sure it was just so and provided with all that it needed. What is the point of bringing that to mind? The point is to say that God now appears to have trashed the vine that he brought out of Egypt. This is the crisis of faith. This is the moment of disorientation. This is the moment of calamity that the exile and the captivity brought for the faithful, which they had somehow to deal with and cope with, and then to work through in their minds, in their relationship with God, and to recalibrate their faith to understand God's larger purpose, the reasons why it was that God had done this, and what then they must now hope for and wait for, given that this were the case. Verse 12 and 13 from Psalm 80. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O Lord. This is impassioned prayer, isn't it, at this time of crisis. Verse 15 and 16, you can see the same contrast. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And we'll look at just one more psalm, Psalm 88. So now we're in the second to the last psalm of this group of book 3, Psalm 88 and verses 15 and 16. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. So it's death, isn't it, that's being described. And some people have described the captivity and the return from captivity as a death and resurrection of Israel, as a symbolic death and resurrection, which then of course stands for the work that God would do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 88, if I recall, and this is from memory now, Psalm 88, I recall, is one of those psalms that, you remember, we saw that threefold pattern: the complaint, the plea, the confidence, and we said all the psalms have that, apart from just a couple of exceptions. And if I recall, Psalm 88 is one of those that has no expression of confidence, all he can see at that moment of crisis in his life, all he can see is the problem. All he can see is the complaint and the plea and the anguish that he feels. And then the book concludes with Psalm 89, which I think clinches really the case that that from the point of view of the story of the Book of Psalms as a whole, this is the central crisis. Because Psalm 89 is a very long psalm, and most of it is a celebration of the wonderful promises of God, the promises that he made to David. But again, the point of reciting all those promises is to juxtapose it with what comes in the last part of the psalm, the last third or so of the psalm, where the psalmist brings to God the apparent evidence that God has forsaken the promises that he has made to David by removing the diadem and taking off the crown, by bringing the kingdom to an end. It seems that God has abandoned his promises, and that is the crisis of the concluding psalm of Book 3. And how it contrasts with the concluding psalm of Book 2, which is Psalm 72, which you know is a great kingdom psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. That concludes that entirely Davidic part of the Book of Psalms. And we see the reign of David and, you know, what that speaks forward about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we've got this, we're sort of jolted back to the present in Book 3 with this crisis of captivity. So that is the disorientation then. What about, what can you do in the face of that? Well, that's where Book 4 comes in. Because Book 4 now then starts to deal with the aftermath of that crisis and starts to consider what it is, now having a little distance between those events and a bit more perspective and a bit more thought about God's plan and his great design in all this. And it's at the beginning of chapter 4 that Moses steps in. And Moses, of course, is the great intercessor of the Old Testament who steps into the breach and prevents God, intercedes so that God does not destroy his people. And that's precisely why this Psalm of Moses is placed here at this time of crisis. Moses, as it were, is called back from the dead, and his interceding words are presented to us again. Lord, remember how fragile we are. We're going to look at Psalm 90 in detail tomorrow, but we'll see there that psalm is all about appealing to God to have mercy on us in our weakness. And Book 4 recognizes then in some of these psalms that the reason why the captivity has come, the reason why God has had to end that period of the kingdom of God on earth until he who would come, whose right it was, is because of the sinfulness of Israel, that it was only right and deserved that they should go into captivity because of their sin. And Moses now steps forward, as it were, and says, Lord, we are sinners, we are weak, we do not deserve these promises, but Lord, have mercy on us anyway for thy mercy's sake. And so, it's in fact, there are a number of references to the book of to Moses in the Book of Psalms, and the vast majority of them come in Book 4, which is an interesting thing given this role as an intercessor that he has. So we find God then appealed to have mercy on us despite our sinfulness and despite our frailty. We find in Book 4 expressions of confidence, expressions of trust in God's faithfulness, that despite what has happened, his promises will be fulfilled. We can be assured that what went wrong was not his promises or his faithfulness, but what went wrong was what we did or what Israel did. And despite what we did and what Israel did, God still has a purpose which he will still fulfill. And he will come to judge the earth, and he will send the righteous king. And it's in Book 4 that we have all these references to the Lord's future coming, to a new song that will be sung, to God being judge over the earth in the future. And of course, we understand that that's through the work of the Lord Jesus. So this then is the reorientation as faith is put back together again, having been blasted by this crisis, this communal crisis, Now, with reflection on all God's actions in history in the past and how he dealt with his people through all that period, with reflection on his goodness and on his character, the Psalms now are presenting to us the solution here, that God's mercy and his character is such that his promises will be fulfilled, and he will do what is right, and he will save us despite ourselves. But it will be at a future time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And in the meantime, what should we do? Well, we should serve him and we should praise him. And this now takes us into book 5, which is much more filled with psalms of perhaps a renewed calm after the crisis. Psalms of worship, psalms of submission and obedience, psalms of praise. Psalms which recite the history of Israel and draw lessons from it so that we can have the right reorientation towards God, having lived through the crisis of our faith. So what we've looked at there is a specific disorientation and reorientation in relation to God's purpose with Israel and how the faithful would have had to come to terms with that and try to live faithful lives in the face of what had happened. But I think there's another big picture lesson in the book of Psalms as well, and that's related to the distribution of these psalms of lament and psalms of praise. Because if we ask, well, where do the psalms of lament fall? The answer is primarily in the first half of the book of Psalms. Mostly in Psalms 1 to 72. And then in the third book, we have these really intense ones that we've been looking at. And then we pass through that most intense of crises, and we come out the other side, and we have calmer waters again of a more mature and richer faith. And we move then, as we move through the book of the Psalms, we move from lament towards praise. And by the time we come to the end of the book of Psalms, well, just have a look where the book ends in Psalm 150. And you'll know that each of the last five of the Psalms begin with the phrase, Hallelujah, and the end with that phrase. They are all Psalms of praise. And if we look at Psalm 150 specifically, and we won't read it, but just scan it through briefly there, you see that it's a psalm which is totally given over to the praise of God. There is no other topic in this psalm other than praise of God. It's all focused on him, and it's not focused on us at all. And whatever instrument you have, just bring it and praise God with it, because it's all about him. And, you know, we might think about literal instruments, or we might think about other aspects of our lives. We might think about instruments as metaphors for whatever we have in our lives to bring. Whatever it is, bring it and use it in his honor and in his praise. That's what Psalm 150 is about. Now, so as we move from lament at the beginning of the book to pure praise at the end, and we pass through that crisis in the middle, something very interesting is happening, because the first part of the first half of the book of the Psalms is all about, it's all about me, and it's all about you. There's lots of I and me in it. And of course, it's about me and my relationship with God, and you and your relationship with God, and it's about enemies and how they get in the way and cause us all kinds of problems. But as we move towards the end of the book, the I recedes into the background. And I've learnt, perhaps, as I've been on this journey through the book of Psalms, I've learnt to relativize myself, to not be quite so much, you know, in the center of the viewfinder. I've started to realize through these crises through which I've passed and through the lessons that I've learnt in life, that it's all him. And the only meaning that anything in my life has is in relation to him and who he is. And that then is why the psalm ends as it does. So in that broad arc, to which, yes, there are exceptions, but, you know, numerically, there's a very clear sense of movement there from lament to praise, from I to him. I think there's an important lesson. I'd like us to spend our last 10 minutes in perhaps the most famous psalm of all, Psalm 23. And this is now on your handout. And you might like to note down a few things on there. Page 5 of the handout. And we don't have time to do this in full, but I'd like to just point out a couple of things from it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now this, then, is the orientation. And we know, because we know this psalm so well, don't we? We know that this psalm is going to pass through a crisis. It's going to pass through disorientation, because it's going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? And there isn't much of a worse place to be than that. But we also know that it's going to come out the other side. And when it comes out the other side, something quite fascinating will have happened. Well, we talked about sheep, didn't we, and the way in which humans are like sheep. We're not as smart, we're not as clever as we like to think we are. We're copycats, we're more like lemmings, than we would like to think. We talked about beard fashion yesterday, just as a trivial example of how human beings copy one another in their habits, in all different aspects of life. We are like sheep. But let's recognize that then about ourselves. Let's recognize our need for a leader, and let's find leadership in our Lord, our shepherd. And we're very much in the language and imagery of sheep and shepherds, aren't we? Because he makes us to lie down in green pastures. Now, there are people who like camping. I'm not one of them. But even those who like camping normally don't lie straight down in green pastures, do they? They lie down in tents, and they have various, camping mattresses of sophisticated types that you can buy. Me personally, I'd rather lie on my mattress, with my comfortable mattress with a pillow top. Not in green pastures. And the point here being that we're in the language of sheep here, in green pastures and still waters. We're not in the language of human beings. Thou leadest me beside the still waters. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Now, again, you can see the relevance of that for a sheep, because restoring someone's soul is about saving the life of something, isn't it? And a sheep might certainly get itself into a position of mortal danger and need to be restored, thanks to its shepherd. But then when we get to the next line, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A transition is starting to happen, isn't it? Because what is a path of righteousness to a sheep? A sheep doesn't know right or wrong. In fact, a sheep's brain is about 10 times smaller than ours, and the part of the brain that we have for making moral judgments, a sheep doesn't even have that part of a brain at all. And instead, most of its brain is given over to smelling things and sensing danger, which is why they're so skittish and just run off at the slightest sense of anything. So a path of righteousness now, we've started to move from the language of sheep to the language of human beings. And as we carry on, thou preparest a table before me. Sheep don't eat at tables. Human beings do. And we don't normally anoint sheep's heads with oil, nor does their cup run over in that sense. So do you see, we're moving here. We're transitioning from lives as sheep to lives as people, but not any old people. People in the sense of what people should be. People who are in the image of God. People who are not giving in to their lowest common denominator as beasts. People who are not prepared to accept just being what a beast is like and what a sheep is like. But people who long to bring out in themselves, with God's help, what it is that God has given them, even his own image in themselves. And of course, it's a defaced image, isn't it, that we have in ourselves at the moment. But the mark of it is still there. And it's our responsibility to grow that image, as it were, so that Christ might be formed in us. And this psalm takes us on precisely that process, where we stop being merely instinctual creatures and become mature men and women, striving to be what men and women should be, giving honor and glory to their Heavenly Father. Now, how does that transition come about? How do we get from being an animal to being a human being in the image of God? Well, that's where the middle of the psalm comes in. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So what is then this shadow of death? Well, it can be, this psalm speaks on many levels, doesn't it? And it reminds us perhaps of the way in which death is ever present, isn't it? It may come at any moment. We can walk outside and get run over like that. Or it's just a visit to the doctors away for us. And suddenly the whole orientation and expected path of our lives can change, can't it? And so in that sense, we all live in the valley of that shadow. And it's a constant reminder to us of our frailty and our need for God and the need for us to focus our lives in the right way now while we have the opportunity. We might think of it as these times of crisis through which we pass, and we've talked a lot about those yesterday and today. That way that we can feel closed in upon, and danger is so present to us. The presence of sin and death encroaching upon us, the presence of temptation. And we might think of it in terms of the valley through which the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, had to pass. And how it was through his crisis and his agony and his suffering that death was turned into life and that life became possible for all of us. And that is not something that we just look at in some kind of distant way, but that it is a death in which we have each participated because we were baptized into his death, and we then in that sense have passed through the valley of the shadow of death when we were baptized, when we renounced our old way and when we died to it. And we had nothing to fear and we have nothing to fear because our God and our shepherd was with us, and we were raised up again out of those waters with that wonderful hope which we have of living in his kingdom. And so that now, even though physical death brings sadness and sorrow, and it certainly does, it does not bring fear for us. I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, and here thinking about times of correction and crisis again, perhaps, and trial and temptation, thy rod and thy staff actually provide comfort when we reorient ourselves through those things. Now, we've passed all too briefly, there's more that could be said, obviously, on all these points. We've passed through that shadow, that crisis, that death experience, and we've come out the other side, and we're on our way now to being sheep no more in the sense of beasts, but to being the human beings that we would seek to be. And something incredible has happened. What is it that has happened? Well, just have a look at the pronouns. Look at the pronouns that are used to speak about God in the first part of the psalm, and you might just like to underline those. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's you and me having a conversation, and he, God, is in the third person, isn't he? There's a certain sense in which we're talking about him in the third person. But look what happens when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. Thou preparest a table, thou anointest my head with oil. Do you see what's happened? It's a transformation, isn't it? We've not just gone from being sheep to being human, but we've gone from talking about God in the third person to talking about him in the second person. He has stopped becoming a he, and he has become a thou or a you to us. We've drawn closer to him. And we are now addressing him, not each other. And how has that transformation happened? It's happened because we've passed through the valley of the shadow of death. And whether you think of that in terms of the new relationship that we have with him through baptism, or whether you think of it in terms of the way in which, painful though it is to say it, it's through suffering and trial and challenge in our life that character is created. that that spirituality is developed and that closeness to God can grow. It's through these things. The intolerable compliment, C.S. Lewis called it. Through that intolerable compliment that we actually draw closer to God. Thou preparest a table before me. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And my concluding point is about that. We started off with the shepherd in the lead, didn't we? And we were following him. And that's what people do. They follow their shepherd. But as we passed through the valley of the shadow of death, where was the shepherd then? The shepherd was no longer out in front. He was with us, wasn't he? We are baptized into his death, and we are there right beside him in these moments of crisis. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is there with us in those darkest times, in those times of shadow, when that sense of death and sin is present with us. He is there. And what's happened now at the end of the psalm? Well, there's some more movement now, because now what's happened is that something is following me and you. So in a sense now, we've become shepherds, haven't we? We're leading in some sense, and something is following us. What is following us? Well, goodness and mercy. And, you know, we might think of that as the goodness and mercy that God brings into our lives. But I'd like to suggest another way of thinking about it too. And that is to picture the image of a boat. And you know what happens when you get in a boat and you go traveling? You look back behind you and what do you see? You see a wake. You see every turn through which the boat has passed. You see the trail where the boat has been. And everyone knows that a boat has been that way because the wake is there. And that's exactly how it should be in our lives. That when you look behind you where you've been and when other people see where you've been, there will be a trail, there will be a wake, and it will be a wake of goodness and righteousness that will follow, that people will be able to see, oh, a believer has been there, someone special, someone who believes something different has been there, and I can tell because I can see the goodness and the mercy that they have shown. And why have they shown it? Because they've appreciated what it is. They've appreciated what it is for death to be transformed into life and for disorientation to be transferred into glorious reorientation and hope once again.